the most subversive book ever written. And let me pray. Lord, I ask you for your grace today to be able to speak clearly, to stay focused and on track. And I ask for your grace on everyone here to hear what the Spirit would be saying to the church today. God, we want to be effective in our lives and not just beat the wind. And we ask that everything we do, everything we say, that our thoughts and our the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight, that all would be done for your glory, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. Start with a quick review of last week. It's my belief that the Bible, when read, applied, and preached by the church, is powerful, effective, and utterly subversive. And that word subversive may be scary, so let me tell you what that means. Subversion refers to a process by which the values and principles of a system in place are contradicted or reversed in an attempt to transform the established social order and its structures of power, authority, hierarchy, and social norms. And I can't think of a much better description of what we want to do with our society than to come against the established order, structures of power, authority, hierarchy, and social norms, and see the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Right? So, subversion. Great word. The church started with a bang about 2,000 years ago. There's several phases you can look at in the church. The first one I would say would be Jesus and his original apostles. And after Jesus blasted off back to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, we've got a couple of instances in the book of Acts that describe how the church was impacting around there. Acts chapter 14, verse 1 through 4. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. That's the NIV. And in the New American Standard, it says God confirmed the word with signs following. And so what they did is they went and they preached the gospel. They spoke the Bible. They didn't have the written Bible yet. They were actually living it at this point in time. And they're speaking the word, and God's confirming it with signs, wonders, miracles. Acts chapter 19, verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. That's so cool. Some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued them all and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And we see here again that it's the word of God going out to the people that's making the impact. It's not reason, it's not logic, it's not anything more than or less than the word of God hitting the hearts of the people. The next generation after those initial apostles carried on with the same thing. The church is now starting in Jerusalem, and it's gone through Judea and Samaria, and now it's beginning to spread throughout the known world as the Roman Empire. And in that time, the miracles continued, the preaching continued, the mercy that the Christians showed the babies who were left out in the wilderness to die, that was a practice in Rome. They didn't have abortion. They had, let the baby be born. We'll look at it. If we don't want it, we can leave it in the elements to die of exposure. The Christians would grab those babies and raise them as their own. Gladiators who were wounded, couldn't fight anymore in the arena, the Christians would grab them and nurse them back to health. To the point where the emperor would look at it and say, these Christians love our people more than we do. That continued on through 10 distinct persecutions under the Roman emperors, which ended about the year 312 with the conversion of Constantine the Great at the decisive battle where he took over the Roman Empire. Okay, a few more details on that. This is Constantine experienced a conversion at the Battle of Milvian, I don't know, it's all Italian to me, bridge, where he claimed the emperorship in the west. According to sources, Constantine looked up at the sun before the battle and saw a cross in front of it with the words in Greek was written, in this sign, conquer. The sign of the cross, the Christian sign. And at that point, Constantine abandoned the pagan ways, didn't do the sacrifices anymore, and although it hadn't yet become the official religion of the empire, the fact that the emperor himself was a Christian now made Christianity into no longer a fringe sect, but something that people would join to curry favor in the empire. And in 313, the Edict of Milan officially made the empire neutral toward which religion you picked. And by 380, just under 70 years later, the Edict of Thessalonica made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And that had a lot of positive effects, and that had a lot of long-term problematic effects. Because when there is no cost to taking up your cross, when it is beneficial to you financially and materially to join the church and to be a deacon or be an elder or be a bishop, it gets confused and we have, let's see, what's the word for it? A mess. Yeah, that's a good word. So, from the Edict of Milan, or at least the Edict of Thessalonica, 380, until an event in 1517 where Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation by pounding 97 or 95 propositions, theses onto the door at Wittenberg Church, you have the medieval era of Christianity where a lot of things in the official church descended into more and more legalism, but there was never a complete loss in the Church of Jesus. That continued, and there were splits and things back and forth. And I think last week I started with Peter Waldo. Maybe remember Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo was in the Provençal, where was he? Lyon, I think, which is in southern France. And Peter Waldo was a merchant. He made his money. Wound up hearing a troubadour preaching about a life of poverty and true holiness. And at that point, he got making a summary of his entire 12 years of ministry. He became a radical. He gave away everything he had and founded a movement of street preachers that bubbled up and lasted and caused trouble, and we're finally in the mid-1800s, given their religious freedom, the mid-1800s. So that is the first bubble up, and the thing that Peter Waldo did that was so annoying and so indicative of what is useful is he had the New Testament translated into the common language, which was Provençal, and that is a regional dialect in France. It's interesting because that's a place I've actually gotten to visit. My daughter Rachel was there for a few months, like 9 months for her junior year abroad, and my first grandson was actually born in that same province, in Aix-en-Provence, which doesn't actually mean anything, but to me it's just kind of cool that he was there. And then the next guy we talked about last week was a man by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, as opposed to being a merchant, was an academic. He did this stuff that gets you into trouble every time. He started reading the Bible, comparing what the Bible said with what he saw around him. John Wycliffe was in an environment where it led him to question what was going on in the Roman Church at that time. This is the time of something known as the Great Schism. The Great Schism was when there were multiple popes. There was one, and then there were two, and they were fighting over who would be pope, and eventually there was a third pope, so you had three popes, all claiming to be the legitimate pope and the legitimate head of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were raising money to fight each other and kill other Christians because that makes no sense, but that's what they were doing. And so this gives people that are thinking about what's going on pause to say, wait a minute, does this really make sense? Should the church be raising armies and fighting other Christians? Seems like maybe not. And all of this thought process leads into a lot of American history with the separation of church and state and why that was such a big deal to our founders and what it actually comes from and what it means. But John Wycliffe, born 1328, was professor of divinity and the chair of that department at Oxford University. His great contribution was that he translated the entire Bible into the common language, which at the time was Middle English. His followers were known as Lollards. I don't know why. I'm sure I knew at one point. I don't recall. But it became so common in England that the saying was that if you met two people on the road, at least one of them would be a Lollard. And so John Wycliffe was very effective in getting the word out to the common people. Since the popes were too busy fighting amongst themselves, they didn't get around to condemning him as a heretic till after he died. But 41 years after his death, they decided they'd had enough and they dug him up and burned him posthumously and scattered him on the Thames. Because I'm sure that made a lot of difference, right? John Wycliffe died in 1383, 1384, somewhere in there. Well, in 1380, a young man, a boy was born in Bohemia. His name was John Huss, and that's an anglicized name, obviously. When he was 18, he went to the University of Prague, got his degree, got his master's, became the pastor of the Church of Bethlehem in Prague, and then eventually became both dean and rector of the University of Prague itself. John Huss was from Bohemia. Now, there's some history to Bohemia. Back in the 900s, yes, not the 1900s, the 900s, Bohemia had been a little bit of a trouble spot. Because they thought that the scriptures allowed lay people to administer some of the sacraments, like baptizing people or preparing the communion or mass or whatever they call it at the time. And so they'd already had this little spat going with Rome, and that it was allowed and then it wasn't allowed, and there was a little back and forth. And so Huss is coming out of this history. And think about this. As we talked about Peter Waldo, and there was some stuff popping in southern France, northern Italy, and then they were persecuted for like 300 years. They're still going. There's this boiling that's starting over here. And then we move up to the British Isles, and Wycliffe has got this thing going here, and then he's shut down. But this hasn't stopped over here, and this thing in Bohemia hasn't stopped. And the stuff in England hasn't stopped. And there's little bursts of this where the Bible is getting out, where the Word of God gets out. It's going on all the time. Okay, it's not like we're reading a history book and we close the page and now nothing's happening over here. All history stops down here because now we're looking in England. It's not how it actually is working, right? So you've got, if you have a stove top and you put one pot on the back burner, that burner's still going. Maybe you're not looking at that, but that's still cooking. It's still cooking over there. And then England starts to cook. And then it's like you can follow the trail, and it comes down here to Bohemia. Now, Bohemia is part of the modern-day Czech Republic, which I'll probably call Czechoslovakia at least half the time because that's what it was when I was a kid and learned it. But it's in the Czech Republic. And John Huss was greatly influenced by the doctrines and writings of John Wycliffe. And he began to teach and preach publicly all the same stuff that Wycliffe had taught. And this got him into hot water. And so he's causing trouble. But again, you wind up with this whole... he's the dean and the rector of the University of Prague, not just some dude, right? He's got a little academic credentialing behind him, as Wycliffe did. And so they wind up in this back and forth debate. While this is going on, what's he doing? He's preaching. He's discipling other guys. He's got this other guy who works with him. His name is Jerome of Prague. Jerome isn't ordained. He's not clergy, but he's an academic. He's a professor kind of dude who studied, who went up to Oxford, which is where John Wycliffe was a dean for a while, in charge of that thing. He learned English, and he translates all of Wycliffe's stuff into the language that they're using in his country. And so he's got all of that stuff that he brings back. And between the two of these guys, they're putting out pamphlets and academic letters, and they're preaching, and it's causing problems. You know, nobody minds until you intrude on their turf. Right? Oh, keep your religion at home. Don't speak to me about it. Keep it inside the church. Don't bring it outside. That's all fine. Right? Except that's never what we were told to do as Christians. Jesus said we're supposed to take the gospel into all creation. Right? Not in these four walls and nowhere else. So it's kind of at odds with Jesus' teaching and commands to say just keep it to yourself. Don't speak it and anything else. So they didn't. Now, Huss is one of my favorite guys. I actually wrote a paper on him as a junior in college for one of my classes. And that was at UW-Madison while I was studying German. It was real interesting. Now, I love John Huss and Martin Luther as reformers in the church. They're amazing. But I got also the cultural side of the education as part of my undergraduate degree studying German on, you know, Luther's impact on German culture, not just the church. And it's really kind of fun to look at it from both, because these guys stand as cultural icons as well. I've actually seen the memorial to John Huss in the square in Prague. It's still there. Now, in this backdrop of things happening, there's all kinds of political dynamics going on. And, I mean, kind of like today. The big fight at the time is going on over whether, who's really in charge? Who has the buck stops here authority? Is it the Pope or is it the Emperor? And I'm just going to use those as, is it the church? Is it the state? And the state is saying, well, you know, we're legit. We get to say here in this realm. And the church, the popes are saying, well, yeah, okay, but without us, without our blessing, you don't have any right to rule. And so you got to pony up. It's amazing. We joke about the almighty dollar, but apparently it has a little divine force, or at least it's thought to. Right, so this is all going on. And, you know, these guys aren't naive, not completely naive. They've seen what's happened to other people who have gone to present their case when they've been already kind of branded heretic. So what happens with Huss is he's making an appeal to Rome, and then the Pope who was in charge passes, and then his successor doesn't answer, and so he winds up appealing to a council in the future, and then this whole rigmarole goes on, and he's trying to not go in front of the Pope, him personally, because he expects that bad things will happen. And at the end of this whole time, the emperor, let me check myself a minute, he's given a safe passage, I believe, from the emperor. And the safe passage is to come and present his case before an ecumenical council, and he's supposed to be returned. Well, he gets there, and shortcutting it, that doesn't, the safe conduct is ignored by the church authorities because they say, we didn't issue a safe conduct. So we're not bound by this. And while the emperor protests, he doesn't intervene. And so John Huss is kept for many days. He is allowed to hear the charges against him. They're not going to let him answer, but they do. He's able to actually make the case that you really should let me answer the charges before you just condemn me without hearing what I have to say. And finally, some of that prevails, and he's able to make a defense. And I'm going to read to you a small excerpt from a great book called Fox's Book of Martyrs on the persecution of John Huss. When he was brought before the council, the articles exhibited against him were read. There were upwards of 40 in number, and chiefly extracted from his writings. John Huss's answer to this, I did appeal unto the Pope, who being dead, and the cause of my matter remaining undetermined, I appealed likewise to his successor, John XXIII, before whom, when, by a space of 2 years, I could not be admitted by my advocates to defend my cause, I appealed unto High Judge Christ. Now that's kind of older style. So basically he says this. I appealed to the Pope. He died before he answered. I appealed to his successor. For 2 years I couldn't get an answer, and so I just appealed to Jesus himself. Right? When Huss had spoken these words, it was demanded of him whether he had received absolution of the Pope or not. He said no. Then again, whether it was lawful for him to appeal to Christ or not. And Huss answered, I do affirm here before you all that there is no more just or effectual appeal than the appeal which is made to Christ. As much as law determines that to appeal is no other thing than in cause of grief or wrong done by an inferior judge, to implore and require aid of a higher judge. Who is a higher judge than Christ? Who, I say, can know or judge the matter more justly or with more equity? When in him there is found no deceit, neither can he be deceived. Or who can better help the miserable and oppressed than he? And while Huss, with a devout and sober conscience, was speaking and pronouncing these words, he was derided and mocked by the whole council. They accused him, and now I'm cutting out to summary here. They accused him of treason and heresy, and they called him a ringleader of heretics. The council stripped him of his priestly garments, degrading him, put a paper mitre on his head, which was painted with devils at the inscription, a ringleader of heretics. And when he saw this, he said, "My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, did wear a crown of thorns. Why should I not, for his sake, wear this light crown, be it ever so ignominious? Truly I will do it, and that willingly." When it was set upon his head, the bishop said, "We now commit your soul to the devil." "But I," said Huss, "do commend it into your hands, O Lord Jesus Christ, my spirit, which you have redeemed." When the chain was put about him at stake, he said with a smiling countenance, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. Why should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" And when the wood was piled up to his very neck, the Duke of Bavaria so desired him. Lots of older English here. And tried to get him to recant. And Huss says, "No, I never preached any doctrine of an evil tendency, and what I taught with my lips I now seal with my blood." He said to the executioner, "You are now going to burn a goose," Huss signifying goose in the Bohemian language, "but in a century you will have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil." When the flames were applied to the woods, our martyr sung a hymn so loud and in such a cheerful voice he was heard throughout the crackling of the combustibles and the noise of the multitude. At length his voice was interrupted by the severity of the flames, which soon closed his existence. Almost exactly 100, that was in 1415, almost exactly 100 years later, Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation by pounding that nail into the Wittenberg Church. And on Luther's personal crest, there's a swan. And he is often referred to in that, with that terminology. So, pretty cool. Preach the Bible. I'd love to tell you it always goes well. And I believe in the ultimate sense, it always does. But in the short term, you may wind up getting burned at the stake, or you may get flamed on Twitter. You never know. But John Huss and Jerome of Prague, Jerome, by the way, was given the same fate a few months later, as he was also burned at the stake as a heretic, made a similar defense to John Huss. Excuse me. But these guys are still known in Prague. I mean, there's still a memorial to them. This isn't something that just happened and then went away. And it's really something that had stirred that whole area up, so that in 100 years later, when this monk started teaching justification by faith, they were already on board. They'd already been hearing that from Wycliffe's descendant, so to speak, in John Huss. Now, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about another guy who's dangerous and that's Martin Luther. Martin Luther, and I'll try not to just do the same Martin Luther information that you've all heard 100 times. As I was preparing for this, I actually learned something about Luther, and I'll let you in on that as well. Martin Luther was the son of a copper merchant, copper miner named John Luther and Margaret Ziegler. He was born in Eisleben, Germany, in the province of Saxony. This was November 10th, 1483. When he was 18, he went to University of Erfurt, got his bachelor's, got his master's. His father was paying for his education. They were tradesmen, middle class, not serfs, certainly not nobility. And Luther was being prepped to go into law. One day, traveling back to the university with companions, he found himself caught in a huge thunderstorm. There was lightning. I'd always heard about the lightning, and he feared for his life. And at that point, he cried out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." Saint Anne is the patron saint of miners. For those of you younger, that's miners, not minors. What I learned is that the reason he feared for his life is that the guy next to him was struck by lightning and killed. And he himself was knocked to the ground and stunned. So it wasn't just that there was a massive lightning storm. It's like somebody died right next to him. From that point on, he honored his vow and he said, "I'm going to dedicate myself to being a monk." He joined the Augustinian order, and much to his father's displeasure, abandoned the law career to pursue the priesthood. Well, it turns out young Martin was exceptionally bright and motivated, and he threw himself into being a monk. Now, I don't know how familiar y'all are with the Catholic Church and teachings of the Catholic Church, but there's a practice that they have called confession. And Martin would go to confession and would confess for hours every possible thing he could think of that could displease the wrathful God of heaven. And at the end, it's even reported that he had, when come to the end and could think of nothing else, came back to the confessional to repent of the sin of pride for thinking he possibly could have confessed everything. Which, yes, that seems kind of funny to us. He was deathly serious about this. Excuse me. Pause while I take a little water here. That's okay. You can all drink coffee like Frank did. That's awesome. Sympathy. I like that better. There we go. So that was one of the things with him. The other thing he would do is he would try to do everything he could to mortify his flesh, where he would sleep in his little cell on a stone floor with no blankets, at the absolute minimum, nearly died from self-deprivation, would eat the absolute minimum he could, just wailed on himself in every way to try to somehow be worthy of being able to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, as it happened, he wound up in a monastery, pardon me, and found in the stacks of the library an actual Latin Bible. And he engaged in one of those most dangerous things that you can ever do, and that's finding out what the Word of God actually says. And he began to greedily read this along with all kinds of other material around there. and went through this struggle of trying to figure out, what does it say? What am I supposed to do? Sorry, guys. I'll try not to die here. And found, as he read through Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul said that the just shall live by faith. It's evidence that no man is justified by the works of the law, but that the just will live by faith. And he wrestled with this. And an old monk at the monastery sat with him, and they talked, and they went through it. And suddenly Martin Luther had an epiphany, a revelation, a paradigm shift. And he went from seeking to find a way to be good enough to fulfill the requirements, to check the boxes that he needed to check to be good enough to get to God. And he understood that he didn't have to provide for his own righteousness, but the righteousness of God was available to him if he believed. And the light went on. Okay, this is after years of fighting through it, of nearly being killed by a lightning strike, okay? And it's important we remember this, that this is not just an academic position that he's holding in a debate. This was his life. Now, in 1513, Pope Leo X started construction on one of the most amazing pieces of architecture in the Western world, and that is St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And I'm not being facetious when I say that. It's amazing. However, it also cost big bucks. So to raise money for this project, they had a fundraiser. A fundraiser, how would we say this? The mother of all fundraisers. The Catholic Church had a practice, and technically still has a practice, of indulgences. What is an indulgence? An indulgence is a get-out-of-jail-free card. Well, not quite free, but you can buy your way out of the debt you incur for sin. So if you're going to cheat on your taxes, you can pay the church X number of dollars, and they will give you an indulgence that absolves you from the penalty, spiritual penalty, of cheating on your taxes, or cheating on your wife, or committing murder. Now, obviously, some of these are big ticket items, and you got to pay big bucks. When we were in India, Kathy just mentioned this trip we took, and I got to share briefly about some of this stuff with our host, and he's very bright. He jumped straight to it and said, so the more money you have, the more you can sin. I'm like, pretty much, you can get away with whatever you want. And strangely, that seems to still be the case. Just not from the church anymore so much. So this is the environment that's going in there. And so there's a particular class of people that exists at all times. They are called marketers. And in this particular case, there was a marketer who, his name was Tetzel. And Tetzel was assigned to Saxony as his territory, where he was supposed to go and sell all these indulgences. And he comes right into where Martin Luther is, and he's saying how the church can provide you salvation and redemption and absolution for the right price. And Martin Luther has just pounded his way through years to lay hold of the truth that the righteous will live by faith. They don't need relics. They don't need veneration of the saints. They don't need indulgences. They don't need blood sacrifice. They don't need X number of hours crawling on glass. They don't need X number of Hail Marys. They don't need any of that. They just need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Right?
And they comes in, and some guy comes in as, to his mind, a huckster, and says, we're going to sell you this stuff with the blessings of the church, which Martin Luther is part of. And it's this that creates the big conflict, because Luther's looking at Scripture and he's saying, I can't see this in Scripture. I don't see where this comes in. I don't understand how this can be with what they're saying. Dangerous book, the Bible. And Luther used that whole marketing campaign, and he wrote the 95 things that were wrong with it. And most of them had to deal with the sale of indulgences. And he put that up. Well, that started, obviously there's a lot going on before this, right? That just happens to be a flashpoint action that's taken, and people point at that and go, that's when the Reformation started. Did it? Or did the Reformation start with John Huss? Or did the Reformation start with John Wycliffe, who was actually called the Morning Star of the Reformation? Or did it start with some of these other movements, like in Bohemia and in Provençal, where people were reading the Bible? And there's just always been this, where the Bible is preached and read, people start to feel the Spirit of God, and they don't sit under the tyranny. So, anyway, that's the big flashpoint. Well, Luther's not dumb. And I'm not going to go through all of the stuff that happens. Anyway, there's a Reformation that explodes out of this. Tetzel burns a copy of his theses and writes his own 95 counterpoints, which some of Luther's followers take, and they burn that, and they get into this whole, well, we're going to burn your book. No, I'm going to burn your book. And they try to keep it civil, but it doesn't really work that well. But Luther doesn't get burned at the stake. Not for a lack of trying. And Luther's writings have a lot bigger, wider impact than Huss and Wycliffe. Anybody know why that is? There's something else going on in the geopolitical realm about the same time as Martin Luther and the Reformation, and that is the Renaissance has started in Italy. And there is a man named Erasmus. He is from Rotterdam. And Erasmus is saying radical, crazy things as an academic, like, we should go back to the original scriptures and see what they say. What? He's pressing for that. And there's an invention by somebody named Johannes Gutenberg. Anybody remember what he invented? Printing press. And so now, rather than having to hand copy everything, you start to have printed pamphlets, printed books that get distributed a lot further and a lot faster across the populace, right? And so the word gets out faster, and it echoes out faster. And instead of having Rome come in or the church come in and grab the one ringleader and make him an example and burn him at the stake, it's too far, too fast, and they can't control it. I have often called Facebook and Twitter and the like antisocial media. But I wonder if we aren't at the cusp of something similar to the invention of the printing press, where if we would find a way to get the word out properly through those media, we couldn't see an amazing explosion of the Word of God across the globe. I don't have the exact answers on how and all the logistics of that, but it bears thinking on, right? How fast does weird news spread? How fast does fake stuff spread? How fast does Grumpy Cat get around the internet? What if we could flip that? Instead of the next viral video being a cat meme or a dog eating bacon or
why the Bears should quit playing football. What if it's the gospel? What if we start capturing blind eyes getting opened or something, and it's not photoshopped? We just start seeing miracle after miracle after miracle. Who knows? Who knows what could happen? Not saying it's going to explode, that the internet's the answer, but let's just say my own opinion has changed from being this thing is a plague to, you know what, this might be something God can use. So
perhaps we're on that. But anyway, Martin Luther. Martin Luther Martin Luther was a beer drinking German. Okay? He was stubborn. He could be ornery. He wrote music. How many of you know the great song, the Lutheran hymn of all time? If you had to pick one song, and this is Lutheranism, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," right? Written to a German beer hall song. Not making this up. Luther would have his students over, and they would sit around the table, drink beer, and talk about the Bible and theology, and talk about God. This is what he lived, and it's how he taught people. I know, it's so funny, because we think about these people in history, and they're like these icons. But it's no different than you think about Elijah was a man just like us. Luther was just like all of us. He would get mad. He would break stuff. He would just flay people in letters. One of his favorite targets was a Catholic, was a guy named Dr. Eck. So what he has purported to have written a letter which starts out, "My dear Dr. Eck." However, in German, Dr. Eck, D-R-E-C-K, is the word Dreck. And that means dirt. This is not according to some religious teacher. This is according to my high school German teacher who told me that one. And I don't have any reason to believe it's not true. I can't prove it. But this is typical of the kind of stuff he would do. And why am I telling you this? Because I want you to understand that Martin Luther, John Huss, John Wycliffe, they were academic and they were probably smarter than most, if not all of us in this room. But that's not what set them apart. What set them apart is the fact that they read the Bible and they believed it. And every one of us can do that. Right? And you never know. You never know who the next one could be. Luther's dad was not religious. Martin Luther's dad was ticked off at him that he became a priest. What are you wasting all this money for? I paid for your education. Now you're going to throw it away at being a pauper in the priesthood. And yet the guy changed the world. Right? Okay. I'm going to stop there because we have our meal to do, and if I go any further, I'm going to have to go a lot further to get on with this. Okay, so I'll go back to my thesis here. When the Bible's preached, when people read it, hear it, believe it, things change. The Spirit of the Lord shows up, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we're going to see it here. We're going to see it in China. We're going to see it in Hong Kong. We're going to see it anywhere the Bible's preached. Latest statistic I have heard is that like 10 to 15% of the Chinese population are radically converted Christians. You can't have, and it's growing, even under the persecution. The Spirit of the Lord is going to flip that. China is going to crack. You're going to see liberty. Reports out of Iran that the church is flourishing in Iran. Under persecution, undercover. You're not hearing a lot about it, but it's growing. People are converting to Jesus, and the Spirit of the Lord is moving. And where the Spirit of the Lord is,
there is liberty. We're going to see it break forth. And I want to encourage those of you who are inclined to pray for world revival, these things are happening. Keep praying. For those of you who are inclined to pray for revival in our own nation, keep praying. It's going to happen. But it's going to happen as we stay faithful to get into the Word of God, let it change us, let it season our speech, let it become what we are, who we are, and as we speak it and live it, it'll affect the people around us, and we're going to see God's kingdom come and His will done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.